Well, I want you to imagine, if you can, the following scenario. So there's this bloke, and we'll call him Chris, and he's over 40, and he's overweight, and he's overdue at the doctor's. And his family's full of, his extended family's full of high blood pressure and diabetes and heart disease. So he's over 40, he thinks he should go to the doctor for a checkup. And so the doctor measures this and weighs that, and he listens to this and he pinches that. And the doctor organises a few other tests like blood pressure and blood sugar and an ECG of the heart and a check of his cholesterol. And the results come back, and they're actually unequivocal, and they're not good. So the results show that Chris is borderline diabetic, he's borderline hypertensive, he's borderline too blobby, he's plain borderline unhealthy. And the results show that unless Chris changes, unless things change, that Chris will become diabetic and he will become hypertensive and he will develop heart disease, which is a serious situation. So the doctor comes up with a treatment plan to reverse Chris's unhealthy trajectory. And Chris goes back for that appointment to get that advice from the doctor to get this treatment plan. And Chris knows that the doctor's a very highly trained professional and that he's been at university for years and years and he's been trained in all the hospitals. And so Chris is really eager to hear what the doctor's got to say, what the doctor will prescribe as treatment in his particular case. And so as the doctor clears his throat, Chris waits with bated breath. And the advice comes from the doctor, great medical advice: eat less, eat healthily, stop smoking, exercise more, which is outstanding advice, momentous advice. So Chris thanks the doctor and goes off on his merry way. He's heard the doctor, and now it's time to put the advice into action. However, as the days and weeks go by, Chris doesn't stop smoking, and he doesn't start exercising, and he doesn't change his diet. So the question really is, could we say that Chris really heard the doctor? Did he in fact listen to the doctor? Well, yes and no. He did hear what the doctor had to say, but no, he did not listen to what the doctor advised. The hearing that Chris did, such as it was what we might call wasted hearing, superficial hearing, careless hearing, actually really foolish hearing. And it's foolish hearing because it didn't result in obedient doing of what the doctor advised. The doctor gave advice which could cause transformation of life and health, but that advice was ignored. Advice which could have prevented premature death was disregarded. Because Chris did not do what his doctor said, it's just the same, basically, as if he neither heard nor paid any attention at all to the doctor. In reality, Chris was a superficial hearer of the doctor's words rather than being a concrete doer of those words. Well, when I was at college, we had to do some reading and thinking about active listening, and I suspect some of you have done the same at some point. And by the term active listening, the textbooks and the gurus mean that you or I, as the person listening to the speaker, should demonstrate to them that we're listening by actively attending to them. And we do this by not fidgeting and by keeping eye contact with them and by leaning slightly forward and by intermittent use of appropriate encouragers like, "I see," "Aha," "I understand." That's active listening. And in thinking about today's passage, I think that James is also strongly advocating a form of active listening. However, the active listening that James calls for is very different, actually, from what we read about in counselling and psychology books. And it's worlds apart from the sort of listening that Chris gave to his doctor. So let's look at James's take on what it means to do active listening. So in verses 19 and 20, we read that Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of God, of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So the particular hearing that James has in mind is the hearing of God's word in verse 21 and 22 and 23. In verse 21, James implores his hearers to be done with moral impurity and wickedness and to receive with meekness what he calls the implanted word. And this implanted word in verse 21 is elsewhere described by James as the word of truth in verse 18. And the word of truth is the gospel message of the Lord Jesus. And we're told that explicitly in Ephesians 1:13 and Colossians 1:5. Now, James understands his audience to have had this word, this gospel message, planted in them when they were first born again. So whereas filthiness and rampant wickedness in verse 21 is the pathway to sure destruction, the gospel word, verse 21, is able to save their souls. And this soul-saving gospel word is to be received by them actively in an ongoing sense. They're to continually and constantly receive the gospel word with meekness in verse 21. They're to humbly submit to it and letting it rule over them, just as we, as 21st century believers, should let God's gospel word rule over us and should submit to it. And in calling them to receive this implanted word, James is imploring them to let this gospel message work its way right into the core of their very being, so that it fundamentally informs their whole life, and especially how they live as Jesus people in the world. He's imploring them to let the effect of God's word be clearly evident in the whole of their lives. Well, some time ago, I was talking with a Hindu lady. I was talking to her about Jesus and the gospel, and it was clear, actually, that she had some right conception about Christianity, because she knew that Christianity involved a message that was proclaimed, and she knew that it had something to do with Jesus. But she actually thought that that was about it, that Christianity was no more than a message, and that message would not necessarily have any tangible effect in people's lives. She, on the other hand, thought that the true way of life was all about ethics and morality and doing good. So she had this interesting view of Christianity. She thought that it was about a message, and the message had something to do with Jesus, but she didn't necessarily see that that had any necessary effect in how those who subscribe to Christianity behave. So in that sense, she was actually quite ill-informed. She seemed not to understand that Christianity, as well as being about believing the gospel of the Lord Jesus, is also vitally, vitally concerned with how we live. Sure, Christianity certainly is a message to be proclaimed, a saving message about Jesus, but if that message is actually caught, if it takes root deep in us, if it's taken to heart, then the gospel message will influence how we live. The implanted word will impact our lives. And James fleshes this idea out for us in verses 22 to 25. So he says explicitly in verse 22, he calls on his audience to be active doers of God's gospel word, not merely passive hearers. If they only superficially hear with their external ears and don't take action and implement gospel priorities into how they live their lives, James says that they've actually deceived themselves, that they've not truly heard at all. And in that case, that sort of hearing would be both defective and deceptive. Such people are like Chris, actually, who only superficially heard what his doctor said and did absolutely nothing about it. These people have not truly received the implanted word, verse 21, because it's not having an effect in their lives. In verse 23 and 24, James likens defective and deceptive hearing of God's word to the person who views himself in a mirror and who, as soon as he goes away, immediately forgets what he looks like. And it's important to know that the mirrors back in James' day are not the shiny, clear glass mirrors of today. Rather, mirrors back then were normally made of polished bronze or copper, and they produced quite a dim and a distorted sort of reflection. So in our day, a casual glance in the mirror tells us if our face and the hair are looking okay. But back then, in order to really check your reflection, you had to look very intently into that sort of mirror. You had to look with great intensity. It took real time and effort, especially if you wanted to look your best. So James is saying here that to have spent time looking intently at yourself in such a mirror and then only to immediately forget what you looked like is wasted effort. It's completely illogical. It's profoundly foolish. And of course, that's especially the case if something in your appearance needed changing. Say if your hair was out of place or you had dots on your face. In that case, the looking in the mirror would have had no effect, no tangible benefit, no transformation. Such looking is indeed foolish. So in his mirror analogy, James argues that to hear God's word, the gospel message, without really taking it to heart, without letting it critique us and transform our priorities and behaviour, is indeed defective and deceptive hearing. And it's truly foolish because it fails to transform. But in verse 25, James contrasts the stupidity of the man who looks into a mirror only to forget with what he saw with the wisdom of the person who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and who acts upon what he learns there. And this perfect law, this law of liberty, is something that's heard in verse 25. It is the word, verse 22 and 23. It's the word which is implanted in the Christian, verse 21. It is the word of truth, the gospel. This perfect law, this gospel message, is that God's law has now been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, who is the one to whom God's law and God's prophets pointed. And Jesus, the perfect man and Son of God, has died and risen again to bring forgiveness to people like you and me. By faith in Jesus, we now receive and benefit from Christ's righteousness. And God's law, rather than being external, has become internal and alive in us. It's been written on the hearts of Christian believers by God's Holy Spirit, just as the prophet Jeremiah prophesied. So in verse 25, James talks about the person who looks into this perfect law, this law of liberty, this gospel message. And it's important to note here that the expression look into in verse 25 can have the sense of really stooping down really closely to look at something, much like a little child as you're sort of walking along the path might stoop to look down at a bug or a beetle. It's not merely casting a casual eye over something, but it's really looking into it intently, really studying it. So to look into this perfect law, the law of liberty, the word of truth, is to strenuously and carefully wrestle with it and its implications for our lives. It's to humbly and prayerfully wrestle with God's word and accept its authority over our lives. And verse 25 talks about persevering or continuing to do this intent looking. And to persevere or to continue doing that is to constantly be asking, how can I integrate this gospel, this word of truth into my life? How can I do this word of truth in my daily living? How does this perfect law, this law of liberty, need to transform me? Where does it need to correct my behaviour? How is it challenging my assumptions? And this perseverance in looking into this perfect gospel word of liberty causes believers to be completely different from the forgetful hearer. That is, it causes believers to be not like the foolish man whose efforts in the mirror are wasted because he learnt nothing and so he changed nothing. No, persevering in looking into the perfect law the law of liberty results in the Christian being a doer of that gospel word. Well, today's passage started in verse 19 with James calling his audience to be quick to hear. And we've seen in verse 21 to 25 how James unpacks this in terms of actively listening to God's word, which is indeed to do God's word. But also in verse 19, as well as commanding quickness to hear, James commands slowness to speak. And so in verse 26, James starts to explain what this entails, what it means to be slow to speak. So throughout James's letter, as you probably know, James sees human speech, and especially its vehicle, the tongue, as being capable of very great harm. And so in chapter 2, verse 19, slowness to speak is connected to slowness to anger. Hasty speech, on the other hand, can, as we all know, be the result of anger and can even inflame anger. And James advocates being slow to speak. In chapter 3, James sees the tongue as something that needs to be aggressively controlled because it's a restless evil. It's naturally full of deadly poison. It's boastful and set on fire from hell. And James says to be slow to speak. In verse 26, James says that controlling the tongue is a test of the sincerity of our Christian faith, and that, in fact, if a believer does not control his tongue, his faith is worthless. James pictures the controlling or the bridling of the tongue as being strenuous and active, not in any sense passive. So as believers, as those who are called upon to do the word of truth and to do the perfect law of liberty, to do the gospel message, we're those who are called upon to get our tongue under control and to keep it under control so that our speech is godly and not godless. In chapter 2, James says that faith without works is dead and useless. And throughout James, one of the works that demonstrates that our faith is not dead and not useless is if we control our tongue. And I think for us as believers, certainly for me, this is something that we need to be ever vigilant about how we use our tongues, guarding against angry, evil speech. And in order to do that, we surely need the Spirit's help. But as distinct from the worthless religion that's shown by ungodly speech, James goes on in verse 27 to describe what truly worthwhile religion looks like, what pure religion looks like. And unsurprisingly, from what we've learned so far, religion that's acceptable to God is active faith, not passive mental assent. It's never enough to just believe in the one true God, to just believe in our heads that he exists, because even the demons do that and they shudder, we're told in chapter 2. No, our faith needs to express itself in action, in how we treat people, especially the most vulnerable. And James goes on to expand on that. So in the Old Testament, both God's covenant law and in the prophets, both these show that God was always interested in and has always been concerned about the weak and the vulnerable and the oppressed, the widow and the orphan. And in fact, widows and orphans in James 1 verse 27, widows and orphans as a group are the epitome of the very weakest, most vulnerable in patriarchal societies such as those of the Bible. These are the ones who are most in need of provision and protection. And James in verse 27 says that true religion, pure religion, undefiled religion, which is acceptable to God, demonstrates itself in practical concern towards those for whom God is constantly concerned. Practical concern for the weak, the vulnerable, the distressed, those epitomized by the widows and orphans. True religion, genuine religion, is active in compassionate mercy for the weakest in society. True religion, which is pure and undefiled, is to do the word of truth. However, in verse 27, there's another characteristic of true religion, religion that's pure and undefiled, and it is this: to keep yourself unstained from the world. You see, God has always been jealous for the undivided loyalty of his people, and he's been jealous for the moral purity and holiness of his people. That's always been his will. But the world in which we live and the world in which God's people have always lived is absolutely opposed to God and his rule. So our contemporary world of sexual immorality and lying and slander and anger and hate and deceitful and corrupt business practices, that world and those things are under God's judgment. Those things are hated by our God. And as Christian people, as those who would have religion which is pure and undefiled, we should certainly recognize these things as the evil and the sin that they are. And that means that we need to proactively guard against them in our lives. And when we shamefully see them crop up in our lives, we need to actively repent of them whenever we notice them. In the words of chapter 4, verse 7, as Christians, we should actively submit ourselves to God and strenuously resist the devil. And to do that is to be doers of the word of truth and not just hearers. So where does this all this leave us, especially as those who are devoted to reading and hearing God's word week by week at church and reading God's word in our homes during the week? What does all this mean for you and I today? Well, firstly and fundamentally, with God's help, above all, we must receive the implanted word. So if you haven't already believed the gospel and you're not yet trusting in Jesus, then you must turn and do so. You must receive the gospel word about Jesus, because only this and only Jesus can, verse 21, can save your soul. But there are very many of us here who have already received the Lord Jesus as Saviour. And as those who've done so, who are already trusting in the Lord Jesus, we must let the gospel message by which we've been saved continue to do its deep work in us. Friends, we must so take to heart this implanted word that it thoroughly and continually transforms us. As obedient hearers of the word, we must indeed be doers of the word. Empowered by God's Spirit, we must demonstrate that the gospel has changed us and is changing us. Our lives should increasingly show that our minds have been renewed and transformed by the gospel. How we speak and how we act should continually be transformed away from godliness and towards, away from godlessness and towards godliness. And this demonstration of our ongoing transformation by the gospel should take the form of both compassionate involvement in the world and moral distinctiveness from the world. A bit like we were thinking about last week when we were thinking about the church and Christian people as being those who are a royal priesthood and a holy nation. We're those who are to represent the living God to the world, that means we need to be involved in the world, and yet we're to be holy and distinctive. In fact, older generations of believers sometimes said that we should be in the world, but not of it. We should engage our culture, and I would say particularly at this time in history, where our culture's rapidly turning away from the gospel, we should engage our culture and lost people in the culture, while strenuously resisting our culture's idolatries and its sins. Friends, by God's grace, we must be hearers who are also doers, for the sake of the church and for the sake of our evangelism, so that we're perceived by outsiders as authentic when we seek to evangelize them. Well, quite some time ago, I was speaking with someone from my extended family who I really love. He's a great guy. And I was speaking to him about Jesus and the gospel. And he had at one time professed Christian faith. And he had, during his teenage years, become very actively involved in a church youth group. And he had, as one who professed faith in his teenage years, he'd been baptized to testify to his faith in Jesus. But that was now many years ago, and a lot had happened. And he's now become skeptical about Christianity and about the Bible and about Jesus' identity as Messiah and God's Son. He's become skeptical about the gospel claim that Jesus is the only true source of salvation. And he's, in a very dramatic way, walked away from the faith. And in talking with him, the main reason for his skepticism, or at least the main reason that he gave me, was that he feels that Christians do not actively live out their faith, that they don't care for those outside their own circles, that they, in fact, don't live lives which are distinctly different from the world. His view was that, in a sense, Christians are largely just a bunch of hearers and not doers. Now, I think he was actually overgeneralizing, and probably overgeneralizing a lot. And I think there are other factors involved in his loss of faith. But I think at a certain level, he would have an ally in the Apostle James. James, who calls on us as believers not merely to be hearers of the word, but by God's grace to be active doers of the word. So, brothers and sisters, for the sake of God's glory and for the sake of our evangelistic witness in the world, by God's grace, let's strive day by day to be doers of the gospel word.